Now open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, I shall begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 9. Now that you have found your place, I ask you to join with me in standing as we honor the reading of the Word of God. After we pray, I read beginning at verse 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Let us pray. Father, Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Thank you, and you may be seated. What an amazing book is this little book of 1 Peter. Someone has observed that there are five things in the book of 1 Peter that the devil hates. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Indeed, the devil hates all 1,189 chapters of the Bible, the devil hates. By the way, the devil hates you tonight. The devil hates me. The little Salvation Army Corps has it. The devil and me, we don't agree. I hate him and he hates me. The devil hates this church. The devil doesn't hate the bank downtown because they're not in business for God. The devil doesn't hate the department store because they're not in business to glorify Jesus Christ. But I'll guarantee you one thing. If the bank runs up a sign in the morning, this bank is in business to glorify Jesus Christ, the devil begins to hate it immediately. The devil hates anything and everything that has any association with God. The reason the devil hates the Bible is because the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant, indestructible, impeccable, eternal word that lives forever and ever. Do you know why the devil hates you? Because you're a child of God. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again, the devil hates you. Let me reiterate, the devil hates every line, every verse, every syllable, every letter in the Word of God. You want to know why? There are two reasons. Number one, it was the Word of God that Jesus used to defeat him at the hour of temptation. And I'm here to tell you tonight, the only way, not one of the ways, but the only way that you and I can defeat Satan in our lives, the only way we can be triumphant over the devil, over the flesh, over the world, over trials, over temptations, is by the Word of God. The devil hates this book because Jesus quoted this word to defeat him, Satan, in the time of temptation. Second reason that the devil hates the Bible, why it has the answers to all of your questions. It has the solutions to all of your problems. And the devil hates that which is godly, and the devil hates anything that's helping you onto God. And there's nothing that's helping you onto God like the Word of God. That's why you ought to read it every day. That's why you ought to study it every day. That's why you ought to say with the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's why you ought to take the admonition of the apostle Paul, who said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Like Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a sword with two edges, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The devil hates the Bible. And ladies and gentlemen, let me admonish you, as I've done for 33 years, study the Word of God every day. Hide a portion of God's Word in your heart. Memorize the Scripture. Oh, somebody says, "But Pastor, I can't memorize." You memorized the way to work, didn't you? Does somebody come and lead you to work every morning? Or did you memorize, you go to this corner and you make a right, and then you make a left, and you make another left and another right, and finally you get to your work? You memorize that. Nobody has to lead you to the table from the bedroom or the living room. You know the path. You memorized it. What am I saying? We can and we need to hide the Word of God in our hearts, because God's Word has the answer. This is a wisdom book, and we can find the answers and get the answers if we get into the Word of God. And you're not going to do it, listen to me, you're not going to do it by a process of osmosis. Now, you can carry a Bible in every pocket, and one on top of your head, and one under each arm, and you'll never know any more about the Bible than you know right now. It doesn't happen that way. A Bible in the hand is worth a dozen in the trunk. Let's get the Bible out where it belongs. Let's put the Word of God in our hearts. Let's study the Word of God, because this is God's wisdom book, and the devil wants to keep away from it, because he knows when you get in this book, you're going to learn how to live. You're going to learn how to love. You're going to learn how to invest your money. You're going to learn how to operate your business. You're going to learn how to discipline your children. You're going to learn how to discipline your wife. I thought that would wake some of you up. Or your husband, or whatever the case might be. You're going to learn what God wants you to have, and the only way to get it is out of the Word of God. Now, all of that said, the most besetting problem that any believer has in this day is the problem of discouragement. Did you know God never used the discouraged Christian? He's used short Christians, tall Christians, dumb Christians, bright Christians, fat Christians, thin Christians, good Christians, bad Christians. He's never used a discouraged Christian. You see, God just can't do anything with a discouraged person. That is the number one tool of Satan. You've heard the legend about Satan deciding to have a going out of business sale. You've heard that, haven't you? It seems, the legend has it, that the devil decided, wouldn't it be good if the devil decided to go out of business? Listen, every war that's ever been fought has been because of the devil. Every home that's ever been broken up has been because of Satan. Every disease, every sickness in the beginning, from the very beginning of the everything that's bad tonight, don't blame it on God. It doesn't belong to God's blame. It belongs to the devil. The trouble's the problem. So I'm saying to you tonight, it'd be a good thing if the devil, and I don't think he's going to do this, but if he does, somebody said this is the way it would be. He'd get all of his tools together and lay them out on the bench, and he'd put a price tag on every one of them, and every one of his tools almost would be shiny, brand new, except one that's labeled discouragement. The legend has it that someone said to Satan, "Why is it that this tool, discouragement, is so worn out?" And the devil simply said, "Well, that's the tool I've used most on Christians." And it is. Some of you tonight, you're discouraged. Things aren't going right at home. Things aren't going right on the job. Things aren't going right with your family. Things aren't going right in your educational program. Things just aren't right, and you're just kind of discouraged about it. Well, let me give you one just simply magic formula that'll help you to overcome it tonight, and then I'm going to go through some other things that'll help you out of this chapter. But this isn't in the chapter, but let me just tell you the way to overcome your blues. Maybe you want to write these down. There are 10 of them. It won't take you long. Number one, go out and do something good for somebody else. Now repeat that 9 times. You'll overcome your discouragement just like that. Now, I said the most besetting problem that any Christian has tonight is the problem of discouragement. And so my message is entitled, A Biblical Solution to the Believer's Most Besetting Problem, Discouragement. 3 things. Number one, in order to solve the problem of discouragement, we must have a biblical, I'm emphasizing biblical, a biblical understanding of our identity. Look at verses 1 and 2 that I read you. Peter, the apostle of our Lord Jesus, writing to strangers scattered throughout, and he names several countries there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification unto obedience, the sprinkling of the blood, grace be to you, and peace be multiplied. I'm saying in order to solve the problem of discouragement, we must have a biblical understanding of our identity. Now, who were these people to whom Peter was writing? Well, they were Gentiles. They were scattered people. Look at what he says. Strangers. Strangers. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we are really strangers in a strange land. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world. If you can feel at home and go along with the plan and program and philosophy of this world system, you've got a real spiritual problem. Either you've never really been born again, or you're so far backslidden that you don't know the difference. Listen to me. We're strangers. We're exiles. We're misfits in this world system. Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world, for I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Whosoever therefore is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world system, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I say to you, we're strangers in this world. We're scattered abroad. We're the diaspora. We are misfits in this world. We're chosen of God. Look at that verse 2, elect. Now, don't let that word scare you. Theologians have argued about election, predestination for hundreds of years. And I've got the solution to it right now. Listen, the elect are the whosoever wills. In the broad term, that's what they are. But now, watch this in the narrow term. Listen, remember Peter's writing to Gentiles. And boy, in the Jewish mind, Gentiles were nobodies. They weren't even a people. They had no identity. But what is Peter saying about these Gentiles? That God has elected them according to his foreknowledge. And turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. And I want you to look at Romans 8. Verse 28 and verse 29. Verse 28, you know well, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now don't stop at 28. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. This was his purpose. To do what? To predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, seriously, I don't know all there is to know about election and predestination, but I know one thing. It means whatever God has for you, you're going to get all of it. All of it. God, listen, according to what he foreknew, looked at the Gentile world, and according to what Peter says, he has elected the Gentiles to be conformed to the image of his son. It really does not relate primarily to salvation. Are you listening? It relates to to a conformity, to a likeness to his, watch it, he has predestinated them to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God is doing to all of us. Scattered, dispersed, strangers, misfits, exiles in the world. We have to know, in the hour of discouragement, here's the bottom line. Don't forget who you are. Chosen of God, strangers in the world, misfits, scattered abroad, without any identity apart from God. Gentiles had no identity. In the Jewish mind, again, there was no such, nobody existed but Jews. But God, according to his grace and mercy and peace, has chosen out of the great Gentile world those whom he would conform to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Number two, in order to solve the problem of discouragement, we must have a biblical knowledge of our prosperity. Look with me at verse 3 and on down through verse number 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, has born us again, has given us a new birth, begotten us again, born us again. We've been born once, fleshly birth, physical birth, but begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I'm saying in order to overcome this discouragement, we have to not only have a biblical understanding of who we are, our identity, but we have to have a biblical knowledge of our prosperity. I think I ought to tell you right up front that our prosperity is not measured in dollars and cents, in houses and lands and cars and homes and commodities and all of that. All of that's temporal. All that's going to fade away. None of that is timeless. None of that is deathless. None of that's rust-proof. None of that's thief-proof. Our prosperity lies in eternal possessions. Three things. One, Peter says, a living hope or a lively hope. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul says, but the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, godly, righteously in this present world. By the way, we are apart from the world, but we shouldn't be aloof from the world. I mean, we're the salt, we're the light, we're the hope. The grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, godly, righteously in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is our hope? I want to tell you, it's not in the White House. It's not in the State House. It's not in the courthouse. It's not in the schoolhouse. It's not in the warehouse. It's in the house above, in my Father's house. A lively hope, looking. What is our hope tonight? The hope of the Christian is the coming of Jesus Christ. Not a balanced budget, not more military might, not less spending in government. All that's good and we need all of that. But I'm saying to you tonight, our hope is in Jesus Christ, in his coming again. And he's coming for his own. Lively hope. The second thing there, in our prosperity is a lasting heritage. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that's incorruptible. That means it's absolutely beyond any corruption. Undefiled. It cannot be defiled. Fadeth not away. Can never fade away. It's deathless. It's timeless. It's rust-proof. It's thief-proof. It's canker proof, it's proof of nothing can bother it. Look at it, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. Now, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 19? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Wherever you're investing your money, your energy, your time, I've said this many times, a lot of Christians have their heart locked up in the bank. That's the reason they got heart problems. They didn't get any fresh air down there. Where your heart is, where your treasure is, rather, there will your heart be. Ladies and gentlemen, a man puts his money where his heart is, what he's involved in, whether it's church or education or pleasure or sports or whatever it is. But Jesus said, you have to lay them up. And by the way, you cannot lay up treasures in heaven until you lay them down on earth. Undefiled, incorruptible, fadeth not away. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know of anything that's not fading? Or you say, but I'm not, go home and look in the mirror. You are fading too. You got more wrinkles today than you had yesterday. You'll have more tomorrow than you've had today. You got more gray hairs this week than you had last week. Your shoulders a little bit more stooped this week than they were last week. We're all fading, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, waiting for that inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that is deathless, time-proof, bulletproof, bomb-proof, devil-proof, everything. Nothing can bother that which is laid up in heaven. And notice what Peter says, it is reserved for you. Reserved. You know, when sometimes I go into a motel room, we're traveling or something, and somebody steps up in front of me and asks for a room, and the clerk says, I'm sorry, we don't have any room. And I've made reservations ahead of time, and I step up. Oh, yes, Mr. Barber, we have your room reserved. Poor fellow that didn't have a reservation, he's gone. Have you got a reservation tonight? Is it reserved for you personally? Is your name on it? Reserved in heaven, not on earth, reserved in heaven for you. The third thing, not only a living hope, this is our possession, this is our prosperity, a living hope, a lasting heritage, and a loving help. Look at it. Who are kept by the power of God. That word kept is an interesting word. When we think about keeping, we just think about getting something and boy, we're going to hold on to it, we're going to keep it. But that's not what it means right here. It's actually a military term. It means garrisoned. It means as though you would circle a garrison of soldiers around a person to protect that person. We are being protected by the power of God. We're being guarded by the power of God. We're being garrisoned by the power of God. We're being preserved by the power of God, surrounded by the power of God, kept by the power of God through faith. That's what it means, a wonderful, loving help. God is my helper, the psalmist said. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What time I am afraid, I will trust the Lord. And then David grew up in the 56th Psalm, just in a few verses, and said, I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid. Just kind of switched it around. Ladies and gentlemen, we have as our prosperity in heaven a living hope, a lasting heritage, a loving help. So in the hour of discouragement, don't forget who you are and don't forget where you're going. Number three, in order to solve the problem of discouragement, we must have a biblical understanding of our adversity. Look at verse 5. Kept by the power of God through faith, read to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Verse 6 says, though now for a season, just for a short while, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations or manifold trials or perils or problems or difficulties or heartaches or whatever it might be. That word manifold is a wonderful, wonderful word. It means many-colored. You know, Peter uses it only twice. He uses it right here to describe the trials that we have. They are many-colored. Everybody agree with that? A lot of trials, many of them, multiplied over and over and over again and again. All right, hold your place right there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter uses that word one other time in verse 10 of chapter 4. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the many-colored, multifaceted, manifold grace of God. Our trials are many-colored, multiplied, multifaceted, many of them. But so is the grace of God, multicolored. So the trials that we have that are many are not too much for the grace of God, which is much, many-colored grace of God. Why do Christians suffer anyhow? Why do we have adversities? Well, if we go to the book of Job, he can tell us a whole lot of things. He suffered like no other man suffered. And he said, when God has tried me, when I've come through the fire, when I come through all of these trials, I'll be pure and perfect. Listen to me. When you started to school, how many of you can remember when you started to school? I'm talking about in the first grade. How many of you remember that? Some of you haven't started yet. But when you started school, first thing the teacher did, almost give you a problem. Remember? Boys and girls, here's a problem. 2 plus 1 or 1 plus 1, whatever. You got a little older, they gave you another problem. Got a little bit older, got in second grade, they gave you more problems. Third grade, gave you more. They got more difficult all the time. By the time you got to high school, brother, algebra, geometry, so. I never failed any course in my life in school but algebra. I still don't like it. I get sick every time I look at it. Problems, 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 problems. By the way, if you want to go somewhere where there's no problems, I'll take you out to Greenwood. They don't have any problems out there tonight. They're all soft. That's the only place you can go in this world where there are no problems. I'm saying to you, God gives us problems and then bigger problems and bigger problems and bigger problems in a learning process. That's part of our growing up. That's part of our maturity. That's part of our learning. You got into college, you got more problems. Now, the same thing is true in life. And the more problems you were able to solve, the more problems you could solve. Just work that way. You solve one on this level, you get up here, you can solve that one on that level and on the next level. The more problems you solve, the more you learn. And so it is with a Christian. Look at verse 7. He talks about the trial of your faith. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4 with me, will you? And we're going to slip down out of verse 10 to verse number 12 and verse number 13 and verse number verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, look at it, verse 12. Beloved, now this is going to shock some of you. You've been wondering, why am I having all these trials? I said you were a stranger, didn't I? Scattered, dispersed, misfit. All right, here it is. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Hey, when you go through a problem, a difficulty, a trial, don't think that's strange. That's part of your life. That's God's trying to teach you something. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange, but look, verse 13, but rejoice. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? Be happy in the midst of trials. Rejoice. Paul says in Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. You know where he was writing that from? From an extremely comfortable bed in a wonderful motel. Oh, no, he was in a jail. Listen to me. He was in a cell that he could not stand up straight in. He was in a cell that was that you let a man down through in a hole about that big. You just let him down in, and he's down in a dark dungeon, damp, cold, without any company, without any help. And he says, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice in the Lord. And we get a splinter in our finger and we cry, oh, why did the Lord let this happen to me? Let's quit being sissies. What do you say? And let's learn that every affliction, every adversity, every trial, every heartache, every burden makes us stronger for the next one in the growing process. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers, watch this now, of Christ's sufferings. Hey, do you know how we identify with him? When we suffer with him. Paul says that I might know him, Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now go back to chapter 1 for a moment. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 6. Wherein we greatly rejoice, even in the midst of our trials, because we know we're kept by the power of God. But look down at verse 8. Joy unspeakable. Here it is. Knowing that we, through all of the trials, that we have an inheritance up in heaven, it causes us to rejoice greatly. But watch this. When we know that we're going to see him, and we know him, though we've never seen him yet, knowing Jesus brings not just great rejoicing, but joy unspeakable. Indescribable is the joy we have knowing Jesus Christ. Adversities, they are necessary for our spiritual growth and our spiritual maturity. Adversities are profitable. Look at it. More precious than gold. That's about the most precious element in the world tonight is gold. But this, our faith, the trial of our faith, the adversities of our Christian faith, they are more precious than gold that perishes and passes away. And what we have is going to live on and on forever and forever. Adversities are profitable. Adversities are temporary. Look at verse 6 again. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Turn to Romans quickly, to Romans 8 and verse 18 with me, would you? Romans chapter 8 and verse number 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All of these heartaches, all of these trials, all of these temptations, all of these adversities. Paul says, I reckon that all of these sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will one day be ours. Turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to look beginning at verse 15. Now watch this very carefully. For all things are for your sakes. Isn't that rather strange? Bad things, hurting things, discomforting things, discouraging things, afflictions, problems, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace, remember that manifold, many-colored grace, that the abundant grace through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Everything is to his glory. Now verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day by day by day. And verse 17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, temporary, passing. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now you and I think we have it hard. Did you ever, and I haven't, but I've read about it, but have you ever read about the birth of a giraffe? Let me tell you about when a little giraffe is born. Well, right up front, he falls 10 feet on his back. Are you listening? And the first thing that mother giraffe does is takes that big old long leg and went and kicks that little thing and rolls it head over heels to make it learn to get up. And it gets up and stands on those little wobbly legs and falls down again. And the mother does a marvelous thing. She raises up that leg and whap, kicks that little giraffe again. Seems awful cruel. But you know what she's doing? She kicks that giraffe until that giraffe can immediately spring back up. You know why? Because before long, some predator's going to come along. And if that giraffe is slow getting up, it's all over. Are you seeing what I'm saying? God has to kick us once in a while. Listen to me now. In tenderness and kindness, God has to kind of kick us once in a while for our own survival, because the predator is coming. Satan, the devil. I'm glad that Revelation says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven with a great chain, having the key of the bottomless pit, and he lays hold on the dragon," that old serpent, the devil, which is Satan, "and binds him for 1,000 years and casts him into the bottomless pit and shuts him up and puts a seal on him that he shall deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that he shall be loosed for a season." And I saw, John goes on to say, "And I saw the seat of judgment, and I saw the judgment being made." And John says, "I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." And he says, "They lived and reigned 1,000 years with Christ. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were fulfilled." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. God's getting us ready for something. So when God kicks you, get up. Get up quick and escape the predator as you follow the word of God. When you're discouraged, now watch it. Remember who you are. Remember where you're going. And remember the lessons that you learn on the way. May God bless you to find the relief that you need in Christ tonight. As we stand together for our prayer, everyone standing, every head bowed. With our heads bowed, let me just ask you a question or two tonight. This is very simple. Listen very carefully. I'm not doing this to embarrass you or put you on the spot, because nobody's looking but God and the pastor. Listen. How many of you could say tonight, "Pastor, I know that I'm saved. I know that I've been born again." Would you just put your hand up and witness to that? Keep it up for just a moment. You know that you're saved. God bless you. God bless you. Looks like perhaps almost every hand. Maybe I missed one or two. Who would say tonight, "Pastor, I know that I'm not saved. I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. But I'd like for you to remember me in prayer." Would you put your hand up and let us pray for you? If you're here tonight, unsaved, without Christ, anybody? 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 Who would say, "Pastor, I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven because God's word is guaranteed. I have an inheritance that's reserved for me. I know that in heaven. But tonight, discouragement, disappointment, disillusionment, depression, something is working on me tonight. I love the Lord. I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven, but I need some spiritual guidance and prayer and help." Would you just put your hand up and say, "Preacher, pray for me." God bless you. God bless you and 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 you. Oh, there's scores of hands up. God bless you tonight. Who would say tonight, "Pastor, about my church membership, I'm looking for a place to serve God, and I'd like for you to pray that I'd make the right decision about my church membership." Anyone like that tonight? Just put your hand up and let us pray. Not going to put any pressure on you. Not going to cost you anything. Just let us pray for you. That's all we ask. Anybody like that? God bless you back there, sir. God bless you. Anyone else? Now, those of you who lifted your hands for whatever reason, listen to me for just a moment. You were very serious about that matter of lifting your hand. I'm talking about for a spiritual need in your life now. or church membership, or maybe you didn't lift your hand, but I want to talk to you if you lifted your hand for a spiritual need in your life. You know what I want you to do? I want you to step out of your seat and come to an altar prayer and give God a chance. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Father, speak to our hearts tonight. So many people lifted their hand and said, Pastor, I'm saved and I know it, but I have a discouraging moment. I have depression, or I have some disappointment in my life, or some burden or problem, and I need help from God. Dear Lord, may they come tonight and discover that help is ready. You can put a garrison about them and keep them and protect them and strengthen and support and sustain them. May they do it tonight. May they do it now. Anyone who needs to come and join the fellowship or whatever the need is, I pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. And while our heads are still bowed and Brother Phil leads us in the invitation appeal, if God has spoken to your heart, if you lifted your hand and said, yes, Pastor, I have a need tonight, why don't you just slip out right now while the Holy Spirit speaks, while we sing, while we wait, and give God a chance to do something in your life. God bless you to do it.